Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Continue to remember Sunday morning. Brother Woods will be with us and will be preaching for us Sunday morning. And Brother Woods is a fine preacher. I know you'll be blessed by his ministry. And then on Sunday evening, he will be doing an Africa presentation. The church this year, it was able to give a substantial amount to go toward the transfer of the title deed. And Brother Woods, I'm sure, will explain more about that when he gets here. I know there's been some explanation, but he's going to give an update on that. And some of the other projects recently, they have a camp meeting style event that there at Brother Derek's church, and they were able to raise some money toward the needs, and several of them got met. There was just some serious needs, some things that needed to be done pretty immediately, and they were done, able to get accomplished, some of them still in the works. And so to God be the glory for that. We thank him for that. And I'm just looking forward, so I encourage you, let's come expecting tonight, or on Sunday, looking forward to what God will do, and just to hear not only the word of God, but to hear about other works that are going forward tonight. But if you got your Bibles tonight, we're going to the book of 2 Samuel again, continuing on in the life of David. And for whatever reason, this iPad of mine is not wanting to work tonight, so, oh well, we might go without some notes tonight. We'll try to get it working here. 2 Samuel is where we're going to begin, chapter number 3. And as we're looking at this, we've been going through the life of David, discussing some different events that take place there. He was crowned as king for the first time in our study last week, and we began the book of 2 Samuel there. But here, and as we continue on, we're going to see David is going to actually become king over the entire nation, if you would, of Israel. And as we look at this tonight, there's so much that can be said about it, but I want to focus in. We're beginning here in chapter number 3. And we're going to go in through the end of chapter 5 and pick up with the exploits maybe next week. But as we look at this, as he's going to come to the entire kingdom here, David, as I've said before, he is the model of Christ in many ways, especially in his full obedience. There's so many things that tie to him, but as we're seeing him here in these chapters, we're going to see him be crowned as Lord over our king over all, if you would, the entire kingdom. And my mind actually went to one of the Psalms that he wrote, and you don't have to turn there, but I just want to read it kind of to segue into our lesson tonight. It's Psalm chapter 2. He penned these words. He said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, 'Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." As we see David come to the full succession of the throne here, he is a wonderful type of Christ, and I'll make mention of that tonight. But if I could title these three chapters we'll look at tonight, I would title them this: Crown Him King of all. Crown him king of all. And as we begin our lesson this evening, we're reminded of the condition of the house of Israel during this time with the words of chapter number 3, verse 1. And if you're there, let's read it together. Now, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. The kingdom that much of Israel was trying to promote was a kingdom destined for failure because of disobedience. But the kingdom that God was establishing was the kingdom of David, oh, the man after his own heart, and that kingdom was on the rise. Oh, I see a lot of connections here. Despite the efforts of many to try and prop up the man, the son of Saul by the name of Ishbosheth, Abner, the captain of the host of armies of Saul, that kingdom was destined to eventually fall. And David in his times of obedience unto the Lord is a wonderful picture of Christ and his kingdom. Here we see that many of David's own people rejected him, but that wouldn't stop him from being installed as God's rightful king because he had been anointed for this purpose long before. Does that sound familiar? Can we make any connections there? I hope we can. So it is true of Christ. Though many of his people rejected him outright, this didn't stop him from being established, nor will it keep him from taking his rightful place as king of all and ruling upon the throne of his father David one day. He was anointed from eternity past for this purpose. And we're going to notice that as we look at these three chapters tonight. As we look at chapter 3 this evening, I would like for us to focus on the man by the name of Abner first of all. We've mentioned him in passing, but I would like to look at what he does in relationship to King David and to his position as king in this chapter. And we're going to focus in primarily, there's some more details in this chapter than the life of Abner and his tragic death here, but I want to focus in on him because I feel like we need to for the sake of this study. And in verses 6 through 39, we're going to find this story told about Abner. And I've titled him just simply this, A Man of Conditional Surrender. A Man of Conditional Surrender. Abner was the man who appointed Ishbosheth, which, as we looked at last week, means a man of shame, to be king instead of his father. Abner is the man who foolishly tried to negotiate a volatile situation by allowing young soldiers in opposing armies to compete against each other. And we know this became the opening war, the opening battle of a civil war that would break out, a bloody civil war between brothers there in Israel. He only promoted peace when David and his army, when it was convenient for him. He was that type of man. That is why, in connection to the rightful rule of David, I would simply say that he is a man of conditional. In other words, his surrender was conditional upon certain things being met or being done. Let's look at what we're told here about Abner in chapter 3. First of all, it begins in verses 6 through 7 with a serious accusation against Abner. Ishbosheth should be one of Abner's greatest allies, but after all, he was the man who helped appoint him as king. Yet we are told that Ishbosheth makes an accusation against Abner. And he says, you've gone unto one of my father's concubines and you've committed immorality, sexual immorality with her. And, you know, and we find this is a very serious charge. Some may think it, and especially in the hour in which we live, in America, people don't view sexual immorality as very serious. But even in this time, even among heathens, sexual immorality was a serious charge. And I can tell you it was especially serious when it was accused against somebody that was related to the king. Even a dead king, you were not to commit such immorality against him. And now we're not told of the validity of the claim from the context. I believe that Ishbosheth made up this as a false statement, and that it was concocted in jealousy by Ishbosheth, who I believe really is a puppet king. He's one who has been appointed by Abner to take his father's place, but it seems like Abner is the one behind the scenes pulling all of the strings. And so he makes this, I believe, probably an unbased comment about him here. And Abner made himself strong. I believe it was out of jealousy. We find that in verse 6. Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And knowing Saul's jealous nature, it wouldn't be a stretch to think his son didn't fall far from the tree. It seems to be a point of leverage here. He says, you know, I know that you've committed immorality with one of my father's concubines, and I'm gonna make it known. He's trying to get Abner out of the way here, I believe. He's trying to, if very least, take down his reputation so that he can rule as king without Abner pulling the strings. So notice Abner's response to the accusation. How do you think he responded to this? Accept it? He just accepted it as, oh yeah, you're right. You know, I've committed immorality. Was he shameful? No, he's angry. He's angry. Abner is enraged and insulted by this accusation. And he basically tells Ishbosheth that he wouldn't be where he is today without his authority. He says, you know, if I could paraphrase a little bit, who do you think you are? I am the man who helped you get to where you are. Oh, I like the way the New Living Translation captures it. Am I some Judean dog to be kicked around like this? After all I have done for your father Saul and his family and his friends by not handing you over to David, is this my reward that you find fault with me about this woman? My, he's upset here. Abner tells Ishbosheth that he intended to switch his loyalties unto David, even going so far as to admit that he knew that this was as the Lord has sworn unto David. In other words, he said, I know David was supposed to be the king from the very beginning. So this question just comes up, and I can't get around it. If Abner knew that David was to be the anointed king and the rightful next king of Israel, what has he been doing this whole time by trying to prop up Ishbosheth, a man who was not God's anointed? What has Abner been doing? Why would he do that? Anybody got any thoughts about it? Why would Abner do that? Preserve his position. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yes. And I believe that's true, because you find that Abner, he did. He was an ambitious man. He was a driven man. And you find that Abner is actually a part of the family of Saul. We find that in 1 Chronicles, down the lineage of Saul. I believe he's a nephew. But he's kin to Saul. And so maybe he thought, perhaps, if I leave Ishbosheth in power long enough, eventually he's gonna do something. We can get him out of the way. Maybe I can become king. But you know, isn't it just interesting here? Even he admits that the Lord has sworn to David that he will be the next king. This is the great contradiction between knowledge and action. There are those who live like Abner. They know the son of David is more than just another man, but they prefer a king that they can manipulate and control rather than one that demands utter allegiance. Oh, is that not true? Have you ever met somebody like Abner? Hey, I've met him. I've talked to him. And they say things like this, well, you know, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he did mighty miracles. I believe that he died on a Roman hill. Some of them might even say that they believe that he arose from the dead. I've heard that. Oh, but he's not their king. Because they don't want a king that demands utter allegiance. They just want a savior to get them out of all of their troubles. He then says, Abner does, that he will translate or transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul unto the house of David. I find the godless arrogance of Abner here to be utterly striking. He presents himself as the means by which God's word would be fulfilled and David would become king. He said, you know what? I'm going to switch my loyalties from you, Ishbosheth, to David. And now David's going to become king just like the Lord has promised. Almost as if I am the means of God's will being done. It's arrogance. It's what it is. At the very bottom line, it is arrogance to be able to say, let me tell you something, Abner. Oh, it won't be very long and they're going to lay your body in the ground. You'll never know the righteous rule of David. You'll never know the peace that his kingdom will bring. Oh, God does not need you to get David to the throne, Abner. God can do that all by himself. So we're told that Ishbosheth had no reply to Abner because he feared him, is what the Bible says there. He was afraid of him. He didn't know what to say to this man who got enraged at this accusation. And really knowing the background of Abner, he never has backed down from a fight. We don't find him ever doing that in the history that we're told of Abner. He doesn't back down from a fight. I really don't know. It was a grave miscalculation on the part of Ishbosheth to think that he was just going to lay down and take this. He was not going to do it, and he did not do it. And so now Abner follows through what he tells Ishbosheth he's going to do, and he attempts to make peace with David. Abner sends out messengers to David with his terms for peace. He promises to bring with him the allegiance of the entire land. And David responds with a request of his own. He says, you bring Michal. Who was Michal? Anybody remember? It was his wife. It was his first wife that was given to him by King Saul. It's King Saul's daughter. He said, you bring Michal with you before you ever come. And if you don't bring her, you'll never see my face, Abner. That is his one demand that he makes of Abner. He said, bring her here. And there's a lot that we could say about this, about David's penchant toward women. We find here in chapter 3, we're already told he's had 6 sons by 6 different women while he's there in Hebron. Now he's going to bring in a 7th woman. He's not done. There will be more. We'll find out more about that later, but I'm not focusing in on that this lesson. We'll get to that in another time. But Abner then begins here. He makes sure that Michal is delivered safely unto David. And he campaigns for David with the elders of Israel. And it is interesting to see Abner, the once rebel against David, now turn promoter of David's kingdom. Isn't that interesting? He goes from being this guy who was basically in charge of the opposition against David. And now he's going to take a trip to the elders of Israel and he's going to campaign on David's behalf. And he's going to say, you used to want David to be your king. What are you waiting on? Let's go crown him as king right now. It's kind of the language. You know, I find there a correlation. In this room tonight, we have a room full of people who are once rebels against the cause of the son of David. But tonight we are all called to promote his cause, to promote his kingdom, to declare that he is king, the rightful king, the anointed of the Lord. And we find here, he goes on, he goes to David, and David, how did David receive Abner? Did he receive him with suspicion? Anybody know? How does David receive Abner here? With a condition, but the condition's been met now. You know how David receives him? He receives him graciously. He welcomes him into his courts, if you would. And there, the Bible even tells us, David goes so far as to throw a feast for Abner and his men that had come. This man that used to be David's enemy, the number one, you know, public enemy number one, if you would. And now David brings him into the courts, throws a feast on his behalf. And he is there making peace with Abner. In verse number 20, we find that. This was David showing himself wise and generous toward a former adversary. A lesser man would never forgive Abner for leading an army against God's king. But David was a great, a wise, and a generous man. Abner now declares that he wants David's reign to extend over all. Let's read that verse, verse number 21. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my Lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thy heart desireth. And David sent Abner away and he went in peace. I find that amazing. Here, two once mortal enemies, men that were absolutely at odds, and now David is sending him away in peace, and Abner is singing the praises of King David. Oh my, there's so much there, but I'll leave it alone. Oh, but as we come to the end of this chapter, we find the tragic tale of Abner's death. Abner has just come. He's left in peace. He's enjoyed this banquet, if you will, in his honor and the honor of peace and the name of peace. And as he's going out, who sees him leaving? Anybody know? One of them old sons of Zariah by the name of Joab. A man that's going to keep popping up in the life of David and be a troublemaker really in a lot of ways. But he sees Abner leaving there from this banquet. He didn't know everything that went on, and he is astonished here. He's angry and astonished. He goes into King David and he says, you know, what are you thinking? Allowing this man to come in here. He has come here to spy out all of our fortification. He's come here to do us harm. I can't believe you would send him out in peace. You had the opportunity, David. You should have took it. Oh, we could have squelched this once and for all. But yet, you have let this man walk away. And we don't really find too much of Abner's comments or thoughts beyond that. He's just upset. And we kind of get the idea from the way that Scripture reads that he leaves kind of in a huff, ready just to blow off the handle. But as Abner is always doing, he's concocting a scheme in his mind. He's thinking of a way that he can get even. And he comes up with one. As soon as he leaves King David's presence, he sends out messengers and says, you go stop Abner and tell him, I have got to have a word with him. They stop him. They pull him down to a well there. And there beside the well, Joab meets with him, calls him aside. And unbeknownst to Abner, he's completely unaware of Joab's intentions. The Bible tells us that Joab pulls a dagger out of his cloak and Joab kills Abner there right by that well, and Abner dies. My, what a tragic death. A man who had been used in the armies of God, a man who had been close to the anointed of the Lord, and here he dies. Listen, for the remainder of the chapter, David is going to mourn the death of Abner. And listen to a couple of lines from David's lament for Abner. 2 Samuel 3, verses 33 through 34. This is after Joab has killed Abner. The Bible says this, David lifts his voice and lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. Abner would never know the peace of David's reign. He died like a fool dies. Here was a man who felt that he could negotiate his own terms of peace with the king. But he failed to remember that there was an avenger of blood that was waiting for a moment, an opportunity to take his life. Joab was the brother of the young man that Abner had killed. And you know what? Abner, in trying to pursue his own terms of peace, he forgot Joab was out for blood. Oh, Abner thought he would be one of the greatest means of establishing the kingdom in the hand of David, but he would die before he ever had the chance. Conditional surrender is nothing more than just delayed obedience. There is an avenger of blood that searches for the souls of the guilty, and we are called to surrender without condition. Oh, if I could say anything to Abner, oh, you died like a fool, Abner, because you thought you could dictate the terms of peace with the rightful king. Oh, you'll never have the chance, Abner. You'll never have the chance. They'll lament you in the streets. So there we see Abner, a man of conditional surrender. Any questions, any comments about him? There's a lot there we could talk about, but for the sake of time, I won't. Chapter number 4, this next man, Ishbosheth. And I've just titled him A Man Without a Cause. A Man Without a Cause. Chapter 4 tells the story of the conclusion of Ishbosheth's life. Ishbosheth seemed to consider the kingdom a light matter and the crown something to be put on and taken off at will. He is a man without a true cause. You know, Abner is a man, I believe he was a man of ambition. He was a man driven. He was seeking for higher things. But Ishbosheth seems to be almost the complete opposite. You know, he's going to let somebody else determine his destiny. You know, I don't believe he ever intended or thought that he would ever become king, you know, until Abner decided to make him king and present him as a king. So he let Abner determine his destiny there. And then after Abner was dead, you know what? It's almost as if Ishbosheth just kind of shrugs his shoulders and said, you know, it's sad, you know, it's bad, but really, what are we going to do? Abner's dead. He doesn't run. He doesn't try to flee. In fact, he stays right there in his own house and doesn't go anywhere. We find in verse number 1, he hears the tragic news about Abner, and this is what the Bible said. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. In other words, he just began to shake, he began to quiver. Once again, fearful, you know, unmotivated, just, you know, kind of, I don't know what to do. This is a tragedy, but there's nothing that can be done. Ishbosheth knew that his day was almost over. He trusted in man to gain his position. So when that man was now gone, he knew his position would be soon gone. Ishbosheth was weak because he trusted in man. We have to believe that David would have extended the same kindness to Ishbosheth that he had just extended unto Abner. I believe he would have. I really believe that if Ishbosheth had went to David and tried to, he would have lost his position. Oh, but he would not have been, I don't believe he would have been treated harshly. I believe David would have treated him rightly. Yet Ishbosheth found it easier to just try to avoid the whole matter. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't send out any messengers. He doesn't try to hide. He said, I'll just stay at home and hopefully this thing will pass over. Next, we're told in Scripture how two assassins go into his home in the middle of the day, and they kill Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth didn't gain any real loyalty among his troops. They were only loyal to him when they thought he was strong and had a chance to keep the throne of Saul in the family name. When the weakness of Ishbosheth was exposed, they murdered him. His killers, in fact, were from the same tribe as Ishbosheth. Oh my, to be murdered by your own family, to be killed by your own family. He is killed while laying in his bed in the middle of the day. He's laying in his bed, sleeping in the middle of the day. Two men come in and they take his life without second regard. Where were his guards? Where were the people that were supposed to be guarding him? I don't know. They're paid off. Maybe he didn't think he needed them. I don't know. One commentator said this, to sleep at noon and without a guard speaketh him both sluggish and secure. He dieth before he is, therefore he is a sloth, and he has lived slothfully in all of his days. Ishbosheth never seemed to care enough for the things of the kingdom to affect him. When he is appointed king, we hear nothing from him. He doesn't give a speech. When Abner defects from him, he is again struck dumb. When he hears the news that Abner has been murdered, he doesn't flee. He just grows weak and goes to sleep. Without a care and without a cause, Ishbosheth dies as the only son of Saul that was left alive. Without a care and without a cause. You ever heard the saying, better stand for something or you fall for anything? Ishbosheth, I see him as that type of man. He never, you know, it was just kind of let other people determine what's going on and I'll just follow them and we'll land somewhere. Oh no, Ishbosheth. Oh, you'll be killed in your own house. What a sad tragedy. I see in Ishbosheth the tragic story illustrated of many who have come into contact with matters concerning the kingdom of God. They just drift with little care, allowing life to drive them along. They feel that they cannot yield to the rightful king because it's beneath them to renounce their lineage. They show no concern when they hear the death of their companions. And one day you stand at a graveside and you look at an individual who died without a cause. As the one great apologist of the faith once said at the funeral of an atheist, he looked down into the casket, a man that was dressed in a three-piece suit, and he said, there lies a man that is well-dressed with no place to go. Oh, Ishbosheth, you died without a cause, son. You died without ever having anything really to hold on to. Notice David's response to the news of Ishbosheth's death that's given to us in verses 8 through 12 to close out chapter number 4. You know, the assassins of Ish-bosheth snuck into his house during the middle of the day. They kill him, they behead him, and they bring back the head of Ish-bosheth to David, thinking that they are going to get some great favor or earn some great position from David, because now there is nothing standing in his way from being the rightful king. And you know what? They find out the same lesson. They learn the hard lesson that the Amalekite learned back in chapter number 1 of 2 Samuel, that David despises murderers. He despises it. What happens to them? The Bible tells us that they get killed. Yes. But listen, before we get there, listen to their arrogance. Verse number 8 of chapter 4, and they brought the head of Ish-bosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and of his seed." They said, "We were doing the Lord's work. We have helped to deliver you by the hand of the Lord, David." And I love how that's a borderlining arrogance, is it not? To think you're, you know, being used of the Lord to do something so heinous, to kill a man in the middle of the day while he's sleeping. But David then tells them in the very next verse that it is the Lord who redeems him out of all of his adversity, and that he would do to them just as he had done to the Amalekite. He's going to kill them. And that's exactly what he has done. He tells some of the men close by, he said, "Fall upon them." And they did. They kill them, and they make an example out of them. I'll leave it there. They mutilate their bodies, make an example of them. And notice David's response here to the deaths both of Abner and Ish-bosheth. Did David delight when Abner died? No, he mourned. What about Ish-bosheth? He mourned. He showed deference. He showed some respect to the dead. And I'm reminded, you know, he didn't delight in the death of these men when they were his direct enemies. And I'm reminded of the words that would come to Ezekiel many years later after this story. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse number 11. And the Lord says, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Oh, David here, if you will, emulating the heart of God himself. Oh, he took no pleasure in the death of Abner, who had lived as a rebel. He took no pleasure in the death of Ish-bosheth, who died as a rebel. Oh, but rather he said, I believe David's desire for both of those men was to turn and live. Oh, to know the righteous rule of God's anointed king. Heaven's king takes no pleasure in the death of wicked Abners or even the death of a wayward Ish-bosheth. Oh, but rather it is a tragedy nonetheless. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Yeah. 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 He did mourn, and he there buried him with Abner, showing the connection between the two. And there's a lot there we could say. But any questions, any comments? I know there's a lot there with Abner and Ish-bosheth, and I'm not going through the every detail, but. All right, so now we come to chapter 5. David, the rightful king, is crowned. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 5 together. The Bible says this, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." The third anointing of David. Oh, prior to this, only one of 12 tribes had anointed David king over them. Only one had. Oh, but now the other 11 get on board. Before they had recognized Ishbosheth, but now they recognize David. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and we'll come back to these verses at the very end of the lesson, but 1 Chronicles 12 describes the great assembly that gathered in Hebron to recognize David as king over all Israel. Chronicles describes the impressive army that came to Hebron and numbers the soldiers. You know, 340,000 soldiers came out to coronate David as king over all of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 12 and 38, the Bible tells us this, and all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there were they with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. And then the end of verse 40 says, for there was joy in Israel. Now, finally, after years of Saul's mutilated reign, after a couple years of Ishbosheth's pretended reign, now the rightful king was ruling in Israel. So now there was joy. Oh, and after David is crowned as the rightful king, notice what he does. He gets right down to business. He doesn't stop. There's no pause really in the action here, hardly. He goes right to work and he begins establishing his rule. First of all, Jerusalem is captured in verses 6 through 10. The Bible says, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now this is 400 years after Joshua and the children of Israel had entered into the promised land and had vanquished most of the enemies there. But there was a stronghold here. It was the stronghold of the Jebusites. It was the city of Jerusalem. It had not been conquered. But David decides, and he, I believe, under the inspiration of God, is going to, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to take back Jerusalem from these Canaanite dwellers, these, if you will, the Jebusites. David and his men conquer this difficult stronghold. Jerusalem is now going to become David's new capital city from which he is going to rule and reign as the rightful king. His first, if you will, act of business as king that is recorded here in 2 Samuel is for him to establish a place from which he can rule. I told you, when David's heart's right is with the Lord, he's a great type of Christ. Oh, because can I tell you, the first thing that Christ does in our hearts is he establishes a place in which to rule and to reign over all. He will have no rivals. And as the writer once declared, he is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Oh, and David here is going to establish. Oh, the Jebusites mocked them and they said, oh, you know, basically, I'll paraphrase it in some modern day language. When they're waiting at the gates of the city, getting ready to attack, oh, they looked down at them and said, you know what, we're going to just leave the blind and the lame out, and they'll be able to stop you from entering into this city. Oh, how foolish they were. Oh, because they didn't know they were talking to God's anointed king. Oh, Psalm chapter 2 says that, oh, the kings make their plans and they laugh and they mock, but they said, God on high, oh, he laughs as well because he knows that his anointed will have a rightful place. Oh, yes, before it's all said and done, David's going to overwhelm the city of Jerusalem, going to turn it into his capital city. So there he's victorious. Doesn't end there. Not only is Jerusalem captured, but the Philistines are conquered here. Remember, end of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had driven back some 20 miles into Israeli territory beyond where they already were, had driven back the children of Israel. It was so bad that people beyond the Jordan were leaving their homes for fear of the Philistines. So what does David do? He strikes out under the inspiration of God. He asks the Lord what he should do. And the Bible says that the Philistines heard that David was now king in Israel over all of Israel, and they encamp against him. He says, Lord, what I need to do? Inquires of the Lord. The Lord said, go down. And two times God is going to work a victory on behalf of David. And before it's all said and done, oh, he's going to drive them back further than they ever were under the king and the rulership of Saul. In two victories, God is going to do what it took Saul 40 years to lose. God is going to reverse in two victories. Oh, the first time the Bible tells us that he goes out to fight against them. And there God overwhelms the armies of the Philistines with the power and the might of David's army. And he stands at the end of it and he calls the name of the place, I believe it's Baal Perazim. And I love that if you go through, he said, "For the Lord hath broken through upon my enemies," or "broken out upon mine enemies." Quite literally, it's the place of breakthrough. It's the idea of a dam being broken and the floodwaters breaking through. He said, "The Lord hath broken through upon my enemies." In other words, the victory wasn't a close one. It wasn't a close call. Nobody was standing over there at the end of the battle having to figure out, oh, who's going to win this thing? It wasn't even a nail biter. He said it was absolute and pure victory. The second time they go down, the Lord doesn't tell them to attack them outright, but he said this time, he said, "I want you to wait." And there in the edge of the mulberry bushes, in the edge of those bushes there, he said, "I want to wait till you hear the sound of the rustling in the top of the mulberry trees." He said, "And when you do that," he said, "you shall go forward and the Lord will give you victory." And again, God gives victory over the Philistines. God gives victory. David inquires of the Lord and he gives him here two victories, decisive victories over the Lord's enemies. And he is established as rightful king. Absolutely. Victorious in his battles. Oh, conquering lands and places from which to rule. And as we bring this lesson to a close this evening, I could have went on, but I just want to bring this to a close. And I want to go back to the beginning of chapter 5 because there's a couple things I want to note here. I want to notice the moment that Israel finally crowned David as king of all. Back at the beginning of chapter 5, they've crowned David king over all. Finally. They should have done it years before, but they finally do it. Why did they finally make David king over all? Anybody know? Why was it? Any thoughts? Okay. Okay. Sister Juanita, do you have something? Yeah. Yeah. And that's what I find to be really probably the case. Because he was really the one that was left. They'd done gone through Abner and Ishbosheth, and who's left but David? It's a sad story, is it not? You know, they've exhausted their other options. Now we're going to, because they thought highly of David before, but never highly enough to make him king, never highly enough to take the throne away from Saul's family and Saul's descendants. But now they come. The short answer is this. They come to their senses. The attempt to set up a king other than David had been foolish from the beginning, and it was a disaster in the ending. Both Abner and the people should have known better. But yet, history tells us people just don't learn that well. Oh, how many people have turned to Christ after they've turned to every other option? And he's the last one. And they finally realize, why didn't I do this a long time ago? Oh my. What brought the tribes of Israel to come to their senses? Well, sometime earlier, the elders of Israel had heard the good news of the kingdom of David. If you got your Bible still out there, go with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse number 17. Abner's still alive here. He's campaigning for David. And listen to his words. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 3 and 17, "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, 'Ye sought for David in times past to be king over you.'" In other words, you wanted him to be king before. "Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.'" And then the end of verse 19 says, and all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. Somebody told them how good of a king David could be if they gave him a chance. That was what brought them to their senses. So, one more time, back there to chapter 5, let's notice what I see here. Notice their appeal to David. This declares who they were. They said to David, they had to come to the understanding something about themselves here, understanding something about themselves. They said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh when they anoint David as their king. This unusual phrase is at least a vivid representation of what we would call a blood relationship. In other words, we are going to crown you king because you are one of us. You are our brother. You know what I see here? Today, those who come to God's King, Christ, likewise should understand that he has been made like his brothers in every respect. I don't come to one who is just distant in the heavens. I come to one who was bone of my bone, if you would, and flesh of my flesh. He has tasted this, and that is why he is to be rightful king. One of the reasons. Who is he? They say there in verse number 2 about David, the second reason all the tribes of Israel gave for coming to David in Hebron that day was something that they understood and believed about David. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. This speaks of David's victories in battle. They said, you are the one who led the armies in victory. Even when Saul was king, you were the one who was leading the victories, leading the charge. You are victorious. And finally, because it is what God has promised. Verse number 2, the ending portion there. He said the third thing that the tribes of Israel at last understood as they came to David in Hebron was that God's promise concerning him. And the Lord said to you, thou shalt feed my people Israel and shalt be a captain over Israel. Or some translations render it, you shall be a shepherd of my people Israel and you shall be a prince over them. My. You're just like us. You are flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. You are victorious in battle. And finally, you are a shepherd to lead us. You are not a tyrant to rule over us. You are a shepherd to lead us into good pastures. Can we not say the same thing about Jesus Christ? Oh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, made humankind just like us. Oh, he is victorious in every battle. And finally, he is the good shepherd. I'm glad to be able to say that's my king tonight. And by making that bold statement, I am declaring him to be king over all. I am his bone and flesh. He is my savior and friend. God has declared him to be my shepherd and my guide. And I say, to God be all the glory. Can we stand this evening? As we close, I was reminded of the words. This old hymn, I've not heard it sung very often, but I like the words. It goes like this: crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee and hail him as thy matchless king throughout all eternity. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. The third verse goes like this: crown him the Lord of love, behold glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. Crown him king of all. Crown him king of all. David's just a small picture of it. Oh, but when the Son of David came, we could declare he is the rightful king, not just over Israel, but over every heart that would accept him and believe in him. I say glory to the King of heaven. There is none like our king tonight. Let's pray. Father,